Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 2. And as the Lord would enable us this evening, we might consider together this incident, this healing that we find in the first 12 verses. And especially we might focus on verse 7. We'll read verses 5 to 7. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, from the beginning of his ministry, we find that the Lord Jesus stirred up the curiosity of the religious establishment of the day, the rulers of the church of the Old Testament. He wasn't exactly one of them. He hadn't gone through formal training the way they had, and neither did he fit into their expectations. And therefore, there was this great curiosity. And you find that often where the Lord Jesus is, there are members of the religious establishment present. But soon that curiosity turned into opposition. And we can see that even here in this incident. Now, there were three groups that we find often referred to in the scriptures who are part of that religious establishment of the day. There were the Sadducees, and the high priest was one who came from that party of the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day, those who were rejecting the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. They denied the reality of angels. And so they had been influenced by the Greek thinking of the day. And we might think of them a bit like the secularists, and of having a secular reading of Scripture. There was another party called the Pharisees. And they were the ones who were zealous for the law. They had a zeal for God. And they wanted to believe the truth of God. And they wanted to apply the law. But they were misguided in their zeal. And they started building fences round the law. Well, if you don't cross over that fence, you won't cross over the boundary of the law. And you won't sin. And they ended up creating a very legalistic framework of looking at Scripture. They reduced the truth of God to rules and regulations. And then there were the scribes. They were the doctors of the law, those who no doubt were involved in copying out the copies of the Scriptures very carefully, that they might be preserved for succeeding generations. But they became experts in what the Word of God said and how to interpret the Word of God, especially in difficult cases. And we find some of them here, some of these scribes here. I think Luke also mentions Pharisees as well. But they're here in the crowd in Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee as the Lord is teaching in this house. No doubt they were intrigued by his teaching, and more so as they found the Lord healing. They must have wondered what to make of it all, and especially when there is such zeal being shown by the people. Here's a house that is crowded out, and people are wanting to hear the truth. And they are bringing people for healing. And in the midst of all this preaching, we find that the flat roof of this home they were in was broken up, opened up, perhaps the tiles removed, and a man is lowered down by his four friends. The Lord sees that they have faith. No doubt the man himself had faith that the Lord Jesus was able to heal him. And his friends, well, they have brought him along for healing. They're like those who pray for others that they might know the blessing of God, whether it's physical or spiritual, depending on the circumstances of others. Well, the Lord saw their faith, and he said to the man who was sick, lying on the bed, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What horror must have filled the hearts of these scribes. They're sitting there, intrigued by the teaching, intrigued as they hear of miracles of healing. Well, it's one thing to be teaching. It's one thing to be healing. But here's a man, and he is saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they begin to reason in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? What's he doing, saying these things?" Let's look at this. Because we find that they make a right assertion. They say something that's true. But on that they build a wrong conclusion. It is true. Who can forgive sins but God only? But was he speaking blasphemies? Firstly then, let's notice a right assertion, and then secondly, a wrong conclusion. First of all, here is a right assertion. Who can forgive sins but God only? That is good theology. It is sound. Is it not true that only God can forgive, as all sin is primarily against God? Only God can forgive because, first of all sin is primarily against God. Now, in saying that, we are not denying that we do sin against one another. Indeed, is it not true that every sin that you and I commit, on one level, has a negative effect on others? When we think of all breaches of the Ten Commandments, either directly or indirectly, they affect us and they have an impact on others. Now we can think of, from the Fifth Commandment to the Tenth Commandment onwards, "Honour thy father and mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not be a false witness, thou shalt not covet." When we think of these things, it is obvious how they impact other people. My friend, is it not true of the first four as well? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If we have a wrong object of trust, and how often we do end up trusting other things rather than God. Other things displace God from the place he deserves in our life. If you and I are doing that, it has an impact on others because they see us doing that. It's a bad witness on them, effectively encouraging them to do the same, even when we don't mean it. What about the second commandment? To do with worship, how we worship. Not making any graven image, and the underlying idea is that worship is to be only according to God's way. Well, the second commandment is warning us of the danger of having a wrong view of God in worship. It's demeaning to God to worship him by an idol. But then it's demeaning to God to worship him by any way that he has not authorized in his word, because we're saying, I know better than God as to how he wants to be worshipped. And therefore, it reduces in everyone's mind who thinks about worship and who would see as worship in a non-God appointed way, it reduces their view of who God is. It diminishes that view. Has an impact on them. It leads them astray. What about the third commandment? Calling for us to have reverence, not merely for the name, but all things connected with God, not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Well, whenever we do these things, perhaps using scripture flippantly or in some other way, we are, in our own mind, but then in the mind of others who hear us, demeaning God and giving them a lower view of God and encouraging with them a lack of reverence to the God whom we have shown a lack of reverence to. Or you think of the fourth commandment. To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Well, if we lose sight of a day of rest for our body and soul, a day of rest for worship, we discourage others from having such a view of that day. We may engage them in activities which are sinful or encourage them to such things. So friends, do you see? The idea that, well, sin really is, not all sin doesn't impact others, is a fiction. Our sins, of breaches of any and all the commandments of God, end up being sins against one another as well. And when we say that only sin is primarily against God, we're not denying sin has a bad impact in others. That was true of David in his sin with Bathsheba. Also, we're not denying that we are to forgive one another. Doesn't the scripture tell us we're to have a forgiving spirit? Didn't the Lord Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors? In other words, you and I are not to expect forgiveness. Or we might put it this way, how can you have the brazen cheek to go and ask for forgiveness from God if you will not forgive those who have sinned against you? You remember the parables that Jesus taught in chapter 18 of Matthew, along the same lines. Be long suffering, he says. Forbearing with one another. Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So there's plenty of warnings in Scripture of the duty you and I have to forgive those who sin against us, or at least have a forgiving spirit, have a willingness to forgive them. Yes, they need to repent, but there's that willingness to forgive, which is the important thing. Not just the word, I forgive you. You think of how important it is in relationships that we be a forgiving people, forbearing and forgiving. So easy to become bitter, isn't it? When people do things wrong against us. To think the worst. And to become antagonistic and bitter. And to bear it in mind. And, if we will, see, I forgive you. It's very easy not to forget and to still hold it against them. And be ready to jump on them as soon as they do anything against us again. We're to be a forgiving people. It's important in relationships, and we're to be ready to do so. But when we forgive one another, we must remember it doesn't actually remove the sin. It deals with the personal relationship. But that's as far as it goes. It means I no longer treat you as one who has sinned against me, who I have a controversy with. We are at peace. We are reconciled. So on that level, the sin is gone, but only on that level. You find in the Old Testament law, reparation was to be made if someone had sinned against a fellow Jew, perhaps foolishly allowed an animal to be killed or some other way. There are many examples in the Old Testament law, and reparation had to be made. It had to be accounted for. You think of how, just because an offender might confess his sin doesn't mean to say it's not the duty of the civil magistrate to punish the offender. Of course it is. So sin, even on these levels, confessed and forgiven personally, doesn't change the fact that the sin is there, might be in the eyes of the law, but above all, it's still there in relationship to God. Because sin is primarily against God. What is sin? Sin, as our catechism teaches in Catechism Question 14, is any want, any lack of conformity to or transgressing, crossing over the boundaries of the law of God. As John puts it in 1 John 3, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, breaking the boundary that the law set up, going through the fence that the law set up, the boundaries by which we should live, breaking the law of God. That's why David, in Psalm 51, as he confesses that beautiful prayer of confession of sin, what does he say? Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and thy sight done this ill. It's as if he's only sinned against God. Yes, there was a sin against Uriah the Hittite. Yes, there was a sin against Bathsheba. Yes, there was a sin against the people. Yes, there was a sin against his own wife. You could list a whole variety of people he sinned against. But what bothered him was the fact that he had sinned against God. He had broken the commandment of God. Friends, is that not what makes every sin serious? Your sin, your breaches of those Ten Commandments, the fact that they are primarily against God. And every sin is an offense against him. And there is no such thing as a small sin, because you see it in the light of it being a breach of the law, of the commandments of God. What is it but to rebel against the rule of God and his right to rule over you? What is it but to show ingratitude to God's mercies to you in daily providing for you as well as giving you directions and a law to guide you and keep you? Biting the hand that feeds you. Well, none of us would like that, would we? That's what our sin is against God. Is it not a despising of his wisdom? Because it is a saying that he doesn't know better and we will do our own thing. And is it not robbery? The robbing of God of his honour. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. With our sins mean that we fail to give God the honour that he is due. We don't give him the glory he is due. It is a robbing of God. Let us remember, that is what makes sin serious. It is primarily an attack on the being of God, on the name of God, of his right to rule. It is a most foolish thing because it is the creature in rebellion against the Creator. And therefore, only God can forgive, because sin is primarily against God. Only the one who has sinned against can forgive. Is that not true? Isn't it a personal thing? If someone goes and breaks into your neighbour's house, there's no point you going and finding the criminal and saying, "I forgive you for breaking into my neighbour's house." Really, it's got nothing to do with you. It's to do with your neighbour and the thief. It's certainly nothing to do with you. We can't forgive on behalf of another. Or if you think of sin making us debtors to God, well, who can discharge a debtor but a creditor? You owe money, you have bought a car, bought a house, you pay it off. And you're glad when the person who lent you the money comes and he gives you that note saying you're now discharged from any further payments, you've paid it all. Well, that's one of the ways in which forgiveness is described. Forgive us our debts. Release us from those debts as we release our debtors. Well, only the creditor can discharge the debtor. Only God can forgive the sinner. And there's a beautiful picture here in the word that is used to emphasize how God fully deals with sin. When it was said, "Sons, thy sin be forgiven thee," the construction that's used in the original, the way it's put, is to emphasize that God fully forgives, that he instantly forgives, he fully forgives. And it's something that continues. It is a full dismissal of the sin. It's sent away, never to come back. So it will never be found again. Don't you remember these sort of passages in Scripture? "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity, that passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy?" He will turn again. He will have mercy upon us. He will subdue our sins, our iniquities, and he shall cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You want to lose something? Throw it into the depths of the sea, and it's gone. That's what he does with our sin. Psalm 103, "As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed from us in his love all our iniquity." God forgives. Friend, be thankful that God does forgive sin, and he fully forgives sin. He alone can fully dismiss it, so that it no longer has to be reckoned with by anyone anymore. It's not a cover-up. They are sweeping under the carpet. It is a full forgiveness. Only God can forgive, because sin is primarily against God. I suppose we might also add this as well. Only he can fully forgive us. He alone can provide a way of forgiveness. Friends, isn't it true that we cannot provide a way of forgiveness? Paul concludes, having reviewed the state of the Roman world and the Jewish world, the biblical world and the pagan world, what does he say? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if that's the case, how can we make up for our debt that we owe to the glory of God? We've come short of it. We've failed. And you remember the words of Isaiah. All our righteousnesses, all the good things we do, as filthy rags, tainted by sin. So the psalmist in Psalm 49 at verse 7 could say, none of us can redeem our brother or prepare a sufficient ransom for him. For ourselves or for others. Nothing can pay. Only he can provide a way of forgiveness. I suppose if you look at Scripture, you'll find that there is a situation where the church, through our office bearers, may ministerially declare someone forgiven. In John 20 at verse 23, the Lord Jesus said to the apostles, and this is something that belongs to the church and to the office bearers of the church especially, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, you may pronounce forgiveness or tell them, well, they're not forgiven. But it's only a pronouncing of a fact. A declaring of what is the reality of what God has done in heaven. It is not an actual granting of royal forgiveness in the name of God. It is only a declaration or an assurance, this is what God has done. You see, where there's the evidence of faith and evidence of repentance. Yes, it may be said, you are one who's forgiven. Because that's what God's word says. You do not need to fear condemnation. If you are one who is trusting in Christ and you hate sin, you are forgiven. The sin is dealt with. God has forgiven you. For Jesus' sake. That's just an assurance. It's not an actual granting of forgiveness. One of the great deceits of the medieval church was the encouraging of confession, where people would come and confess their sins to a priest and be told to do, say a few Hail Marys and a few other things, or go on a pilgrimage, and they would get the forgiveness of their sins. The idea that's still propagated by Rome, that you can buy an indulgence, that there is a forgiveness offered if you do certain things. These things are a fiction. You will not find them in Scripture. They are only that which enslave people to a false, perverted gospel. It is God alone who can provide forgiveness. And friends, are you not thankful that he has provided that way in his Son, Jesus Christ? He is a just God and a Saviour. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely, declared as if they have never sinned, so forgiven. Being justified freely through the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-turning away sacrifice. And through faith in him, there is the forgiveness of sins. sin is dismissed. It's dealt with. Done forever. Here was something that was true. Who can forgive sins but God only? Let us rejoice in that fact. Let us remember that fact. Do not trust in what you do, or just your church attendance, or what a church will, or a minister will do for you in praying for you. That will never forgive your sins. Only what Christ has done can bring true forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. Well, there was a right assertion. Who can forgive sins but God only? But you'll notice, secondly, there was a wrong conclusion. A wrong conclusion. What was the wrong conclusion? Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? What are they saying? They were saying this man is a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. Now we might think of blasphemy in three different ways. You can define it in three different ways. You can define it as attributing something unworthy to God. So it would be blasphemous to say that God is weak, that he is cruel, that he lacks wisdom. That's a blasphemous thing to do. Attributing something unworthy to God. Blasphemy is also the denial of something that is of something that is worthy to God. So if a person were to deny God is all wise, that he is all powerful, that he is good, that he is holy, it's the opposite, you could say, of that attributing something unworthy to God is to fail to give God that right regard and description that he is due. The third form is that arrogating to oneself, taking to oneself an attribute or some form of authority or power or name that belongs to God alone. You've got an example in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Where the man of sin is described as sitting in the temple of God, in the church of God, and as God, acting, pretending to be God. And it's a sad reality that you find that displayed in the claims of the papacy. You get such outrageous names given to the Pope as the Lord God, our Pope. Dominus Duus Noster Papa is one of his official titles. That's blasphemy. And it's no wonder that the reformers, as they understood scripture, and rightly so, saw the papacy as a fulfillment of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, it's that third form that you find here.